So, Saturday, the 16th of December, is the Day of the Covenant. When you remember the vow, the Battle of Blood River, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. For over a century and a half throughout South Africa, 16 December has been observed as the Day of the Covenant, or the Day of the Vow. And you could get massive turnouts at the Fort Chicken Monument to celebrate the Day of the Covenant and to mark it. Marking the decisive Battle of Blood River on the 16th of December, the Day of the Covenant has been recognized by many not only as a victory for the Fort Trekkers, but as a triumph of Western civilization and Christianity in Africa. On the way through the Free State, you come across this interesting Fort Trekker monument, which, although a bit faded, tells you about the symbolism of the complex. The five columns symbolize the treks of Louis Trichard, Hendrik Potgieter, Gert Maritz, Piet Retief, and Pieter Ace. And the lines extending skyward symbolize the divine struggle and restlessness of the trek. And the grouping symbolize the lager, the law-abiding community, as well as the wagon lager. And the concave shape also of the wagons. And the upward sweeping suggests not only the ox, but also the surge forwards to higher ideals of independence and freedom. And the water bowl linking the columns with five chutes symbolize the faith of the Fort Trekkers, and the outward flow of the water, spreading of the Christian faith and religion. And through the opening in the water bowl, light from above falls, and this is symbolic of God's grace and mercy. So this is just one of many Fort Trekker monuments that you get around the country. Before the Battle of Blood River, 16 December 1838, there were no known Christians amongst the Zulu nation. And that was despite the dedicated spiritual labors of British and American missionaries amongst the Zulus for 18 years previously. They had worked long and hard without seeing a single baptized convert. So great was the hold of superstition and the reign of terror of the Zulu kings and of the fear of the witch doctors that no Zulus were known to have responded to the preaching of the gospel before the defeat of the Zulu MPs of Dingaan at the Battle of Blood River. You could similarly note that despite the strenuous labors of famous British missionary Robert Moffat and others, including his son, amongst the Matabele in what became Rhodesia, there were no baptized Matabele converts to Christianity before the defeat of Lubengula's MPs in the Matabele War of 1893. So, the Day of the Covenant marks the spiritual liberation of the Zulu. Observing the significance of the Day of the Covenant is not in any sense anti-Zulu. I have many precious friends amongst the Zulu, including the fact that the Biblical Principles for Africa book is dedicated to Reverend Fana Sibisi, Zulu leader of KwaZulu-Natal Mission. Having read extensively on the history and visited many of the strategic battle sites and museums in Zululand, I have to regard the covenant made by the Boers and the Battle of Blood River as the beginning of the spiritual liberation of Zululand. Only after the Battle of Blood River did hundreds, then thousands of Zulus come to Christ. And after the victory over Dingaan's forces, the Afrikaans Christians built a magnificent mission station and a church at Umgungundluvu, or Dinganstad, within sight of where the massacre of the trek leader Piet Retief and his 100 followers took place. This was the church with the arms coming out, like symbolizing the Zulu MP's attack formation in the shape of the Zulu horns. By the way, this presentation, after I did my research and I wrote up the notes which are available on the table, I sent them to Reverend Earl Steegan of KwaZulu-Natal and to Reverend Fana Sibisi to say, could you check through this and see, have I got my facts straight? Do you agree with my thesis? And they both assured me that this is right and this is good, and please go ahead and publish it. And so I wanted to be sure that the Zulus and the number one missionary to the Zulus had checked out my facts, because obviously I'm living in Cape Town. I was raised amongst the Matabele, who are offshoots of the Zulus in Rhodesia. I've visited Zululand many times, but I wanted to be sure that the Zulus are also happy with what I'm saying. The Afrikaans missionaries built a school for the blind, a school for the deaf, and an evangelist's training college, and many other expressions of Christian love for the former enemies at Dinkanstad, at Umgungundlovu. And by the way, you see this picture here of a Dutch form missionary carrying, leading some blind children, Zulu children, through the river near Umgungundlovu. We had a big poster of this picture. This was when Mrs. Scarborough and I and Gunnar Wiebock and other members of United Christian Action went up to Kirchentag in 1987 in Frankfurt. And this was part of our United Christian Action display at the Kirchentag event. And we were ordered by the organizers to take this picture down because it was patronizing. Paternalistic. Paternalistic. Now, paternalism means fatherly or fatherlike. And that used to be a very good term. Paternalism was not a bad term, but in recent years it's been turned into a swear word by the liberals and liberation theologians. And I would have thought paternalistic, I mean, when I feel fatherly instincts towards my children, there's only good and positive and protection and desire to provide and everything good, wanting the very best for them, wanting better for them than for myself. And so why would paternalism be now such a negative word? Well, that just shows you. After the final defeat of the Zulu military in the Anglo-Zulu War of 1879, the Zulus came to Christ by the hundreds of thousands. Today there are millions of Zulu Christians, most spectacularly at KwaZulu Mission, which is the brightest spiritual light that I know of anywhere, and the most effective mission station I know anywhere, which is ministering so far and wide. They have mission stations as far as Romania and Russia. It's just extraordinary what they're doing. As a descendant of the Vikings, I look to our former enemy, King Alfred the Great, as one of my spiritual forefathers. Although the original Hammonds would have been among the Viking invaders of England, I recognize that the conversion and the discipling of the once brutal Vikings began with a military victory of King Alfred the Great and his Saxon armies over the Vikings. In the same way, I believe that our Zulu brothers and sisters in Christ can rejoice in the spiritual liberation of the Zulu nation that began with the original Day of the Covenant. The scripture speaks about possessing the gates of your enemies. Those who have been justified by faith are known as children of Abraham. The father of the faithful was tested by the Lord when he was required to prepare his own son Isaac for sacrifice. Abraham foresaw the coming of Jesus Christ when he declared, God will himself provide the lamb. God sent an angel to stop Abraham. Do not lay your hand on the lad or have anything to do with him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The greatest way Abraham could show his love for God was to be willing to sacrifice his own son. What is the greatest way God could show his love for us? We see the gospel portrayed in Abraham. The word of the Lord was revealed to Abraham, in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashores, thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. We are called as children of Abraham to bless the nations. In Christ, the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12 and Genesis 22 are fulfilled. In Matthew 16, Christ declares that he is building his church and the gates of hell shall not be able to prevail against his church. The cultural mandate of Genesis 1:28 and the Great Commission of Matthew 28 are fulfilled in the children of Abraham, faithful in living and proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and applying the Lordship of Jesus Christ to all areas of life. Entire nations will be blessed and have been blessed as they have been brought under the whole counsel of God's word. As God's people, we need to know God and we need to make him known. We need to understand our history in order to build for a better future. We need to understand the times to know what God wants us to do. Most people today in South Africa are unaware of Shaka and the Mifikan. It's not even part of our textbook history anymore. Shaka built the Zulu nation to a great warlike nation. In fact, last year they celebrated 200 years of the Zulu nation. And yet, somehow, it seems that the people of the Cape, whose history goes back more than 350 years, we are not as entitled to our own history as the Zulus are, and they can celebrate their history of 200 years. He unleashed waves of destruction called Ipi Ibomvu, or total war, that left enormous stretches of country completely uninhabited by people. The Mithakan, or Difakan, unleashed by Shaka, led to the annihilation of literally hundreds of tribes. Known as the Black Napoleon, Shaka soaked southern African blood, devastating countless kraals, particularly between 1820 and 1824, which was at the height of this total war. Shaka was described as tall, handsome, and a military genius. He molded the previously insignificant Zulu tribe, which, by the way, means people of heaven, into a mighty war machine. He introduced new systems of fighting, abandoning the long throwing spears, because what the Bantu tribes used to do is come, stand opposite one another, maybe with a river between, or on opposite hills, and they'd sing and they'd dance and they'd part curse on the others, and they might throw some spears at one another, and very few people actually got killed or injured because it was a fairly ineffectual way of fighting. And he said, forget about throwing away your spears, and he introduced the far more lethal short-handed broad-bladed assegai. And we believe that Shaka's innovations in military technology came from some of the white sailors who were shipwrecked off the shore of Natal, who came there, and he interrogated them a lot, and he must have learned about what Napoleon was doing and how the whites fought, and also the fact that their main weapon was a sword. You know, we didn't throw our weapons away, we went in and, you know, continued to use it. And it looks like the assegai was actually an adaptation of the spear into something closer to our sword. He compelled his men to throw away their sandals, because they used to be tripping over it endlessly, and to harden their feet so they could run faster, overtake their enemies, and of course kill them. His regiments, called impis, would be compelled to dance on thorns, and if anyone showed pain, they were immediately executed. And the Zulus were turned into a really tough bunch. And today, when you see the so-called president of South Africa dancing in a Zulu regalia, do you notice he's wearing Nike tennis shoes, sandals? I mean, Shaka would have had him impaled on an assegai and had his brains knocked out with knobkerrie. In fact, I was lecturing at a Bible school with a whole lot of Zulus who asked me several years ago, it might have been 10 years ago, and there was a lot of controversy over the fact that the SPCA was complaining about the cruelty to animals with the ceremony of killing the bull. And they would release this, this bull would be literally torn to pieces by a mob of Zulu. And they were saying, no, but this is our culture. So ask me, where did I stand on this? And I said, you don't even know your culture. What Shaka required was that for a man to prove his strength, he had to go into the wild and kill a buffalo. A wild buffalo. Not some domestic beef cow that's been drugged and is tied down to a stake while these people come in. He had to go barefoot out there with his assegai and take on a buffalo. I said, Shaka would impale all of you and knock your brains out with knobkerries because you're a bunch of softies and sissies. And a lot of them laughed and agreed, actually, that's true. So I said, don't give us this, it's your culture business. Shaka never said that you've got to take some drugged up cow and have him tied down somewhere and then have a whole mob of you attack him. One man against a buffalo. That's not the same thing. Not that I exactly agree with taking on a buffalo, but personally, I think the buffalo had a pretty good chance. Instead of standing at a distance, singing and taunting the enemy and ineffectually throwing their spears, Shaka trained his men to fight as a cohesive unit in the shape of cattle horns. They put the old, experienced warriors in the center, and they put the young, foster warriors in the horns to run to encircle the enemy. And the most experienced warriors were at the head to gore, and the younger warriors were on the horns to encircle the enemy, and the Zulu were trained to rush straight in for the kill. And they overwhelmed every tribe they came across and they annihilated them. Many of the young women and young boys from the defeated tribes were then amalgamated in the Zulu tribe, but the older people and all the warriors would be exterminated. This is a total war. Now, if you thought Shaka's Mithakan was bad, Mzilikazi's path of blood was vastly, vastly worse. One of Shaka's most effective generals, Mzilikazi, was a dynamic, ambitious man. He was born in 1790, which made him slightly the junior of Shaka, who was born 3 years earlier in 1787. Mzilikazi was 34 when he fled Zululand with his impi and founded the Madibili nation. He knew that he had fallen into disfavor with Shaka, and there was only one way that was going to end. And so he decided to take his regiment and flee. Mzilikazi then, to avoid retribution at the hands of King Shaka, led his men on a devastating path of blood through what today is known as the Orange Free State in the Transvaal and Botswana, and he later settled in what is known as Rhodesia at that time, or became known as Rhodesia in what is now Zimbabwe, in Madibili land. So the Madibili are Zulus. And by the way, some of them didn't stop there. We found people with the surname Zulu in Zambia and Malawi, and in fact, Katima Malelo in Caprivi is a Zulu name as well. So the Zulus went that far, and they went all the way to Malawi, and there was a story for quite a while that David Livingstone had been killed by the Zulus in Malawi, and the whole world was convinced he was dead for years, and they believed it because, I mean, the Zulus were brutal, but they were would have been further offshoots of the Madibili who just kept going up to Malawi, and they were really deadly. But in fact, it was found out later some of David Livingstone's porters deserted, stole a lot of his materials, and to cover for themselves when they got to the coast, said that David Livingstone had been killed by the Zulus, and they even got the British to pay them their salary that was due them. So it was lies and slander, not the first time, not the last. But that is why when Henry Morton Stanley found David Livingstone, and it was called the scoop of the century, and of course it blew this theories that Livingstone had been dead years earlier at the hands of Zulus out of the water. So Mzilikazi spared the most promising of the vanquished to be incorporated into his army and tribe. He molded his heterogeneous horde into a great nation using the best of Zulu military tactics. His path through the interior of South Africa was as devastating as a felt fire, and he slaughtered, plundered, captured, and left destruction as waste. It is calculated that he destroyed at least 156 tribes, annihilated. Until his defeat at the hands of the Boers at Vegekop, the Madibili were operating out of Western Transvaal, close to Magaliesburg. Their defeat at the hands of Hendrik Potgieter's Trekkers, which, by the way, when Paul Krier was one of the men at age 10, he was one of the men fighting at the Battle of Vegekop, and so was Sarel Selyes. And so that's why they then fled north and they became Rhodesia's problem later. Here's the Battle of Vegekop monument, and it's meant to depict a voortrekker holding up his musket, but barrels pointed down is lifting up, showing submission to Almighty God and appealing to God. And the arrows are falling on him and breaking, showing that he has the shield of faith to protect him from the fiery darts of the wicked one. And this is quite an inspiring portrait. Notice how he holds with his right hand the Bible close to his heart, and he has his musket over his head. So a plainly Christian memorial giving glory to God for the Battle of Vegekop. Well, in 1890, Cecil John Rhodes' British South Africa Company sent the Pioneer Column, the British South Africa Police, north, and they had a few scraps with the Madibili after that, including Alan Wilson's patrol, where the entire patrol died, 34 of them, fighting against a Madibili army of over 3,000. And Rhodesia finally made peace with the Madibili, and the Madibili, in fact, became the most reliable soldiers in the Rhodesian African Rifles and in the Rhodesian army. A Madibili, in fact, there's many people from Rhodesia who would share my views that you can trust the Madibili, but you've got to be very careful of the Shona. And while the Madibili were tough warriors, they generally speaking were straightforward. If they attacked you, they attacked you from the front. They weren't the sort like the Shona who'd come and stab you in the back. The people who brought up Mugabe said, in fact, the principal of the school, the priest at the Jesuit school he went to, said of Mugabe that he always was a coward and a liar from the beginning. And Robert Mugabe has never, ever fought. He's not a soldier. He's not a freedom fighter. He didn't liberate anyone. It's all built on a lie. In fact, he never spent any time in the bush as a soldier. At any rate, the Madibili gave the Rhodesians some pretty heavy challenges, but once they were defeated, they became really good friends and allies. And, for example, several of the sons of Lubengula, who was the son of Mzilikazi, served Cecil John Rhodes to his last days, interestingly enough. So the Madibili ended up as part of Rhodesia's story. On the 22nd of September, 1828, Shaka, the founder and the king of the Zulus, was stabbed in the back, killed by his half-brothers, Princes Dingaan and Malunga. Missionaries and English traders who visited Zululand described Dingaan, now this is the half-brother of Shaka, as astute, sly, cruel, temperamental, brutal, charming, diplomatic, and treacherous. Shortly after murdering his half-brother, Dingaan quickly arranged the assassination of his co-conspirator and half-brother, Malangana, and then systematically execute all his so-called aristocratic rivals, anyone else who could possibly be a danger to him, including the commander-in-chief of Shaka's army, Laka, who he had strangled. Dingaan was about a 30-year-old when he seized power, and he began to build himself a new capital in Umgungundluvu, the place of the great elephant. Interestingly enough, the Zulu tendency was when the old king died, you burned the kraal, and you built a new kraal for the new king. So it wasn't this idea of inheritance passing on, you moved to another place, just built another kraal. And also, they basically devastated and deforested the areas around it, so you needed to move to a new kraal, because it wasn't able to sustain life for much longer. Dingaan quickly accumulated over 300 wives and concubines, and traders and missionaries described Dingaan's appetite as ferocious, and he quickly became extremely obese, never went to war like Shaka. Unlike his brother Shaka, Dingaan preferred to stay in his so-called palace. He wasn't a warrior like Shaka. Instead of leading military campaigns, he sent out his MPs, but he remained in Umgungundluvu, surrounded by a continual program of feasting and dancing. Enter Gullible's Travels, Piet Retief. When the Trek leader Piet Retief came to Dingaan to negotiate the right for the four Trekkers to settle in the depopulated area, the territory between the Tugela and the Bushman's River, which is present-day Natal, he is warned by the missionaries that one of the principal objectives of Shaka had been to totally depopulate all the surrounding territories as far as the soldiers could penetrate, so that his followers, over whom he held such despotic sway, might have no asylum, no refuge, if they attempted to escape his murderous rule. They'd have to flee over depopulated territory where there's nothing to sustain life, while his men would run to overtake them and kill him, of course. So Piet Retief was also warned that the defeat of the renegade general Mzilikazi at the hands of the Boers in Transvaal at the Battle of Vetkop, which is October 1836, sent shockwaves throughout Zululand, as Dingaan's military expeditions against Mzilikazi had all been unsuccessful, indecisive. He feared the power of the Boers. I mean, if these Boers could beat his general, whom he couldn't beat, they're obviously a threat. Yet Piet Retief seemed supremely self-confident and brushed aside every warning about the danger of the dictator with whom he is attempting to negotiate. This is Umgungundluvu, like pearls set in a necklace, is the way it was described. Dingaan's capital, Umgungundluvu, was described as an efficient military camp entirely fenced in with thorn bushes. The king's quarters dominated the high ground, overlooking the 2,000 huts to the sides of the main entrance, an open area. Each hut accommodated 20 warriors. You can quickly see how many soldiers he had. Within the lines of the military huts were four strongly fenced in cattle kraals. Dingaan's own quarters consisted of hundreds of beehive huts, including huts for his enormous harem, and his council house and reception hall, both were some 20 feet in height. The roof supported by 22 pillars entirely covered in beadwork, the floors were made of mud and dung, polished with blood and fat, until they shone like a mirror. Umgungundluvu was arranged in ovals, circles, semicircles, with thousands of beehive huts appearing like beads in a necklace. Facing the capital on the other side of the stream was the hill of execution, Kwa Matiwana. Now, if you wanted to go into the presence of Dingaan, he required his subjects to throw themselves to the ground and crawl forward in the dust for about 200 meters. That's two football field lengths, before coming to a halt a good distance from his throne. Now, you know, when we meet royalty, we would bow. At that stage, it was understood you'd bow from the waist, you'd go closer, and you'd bow from the shoulders down. And So Peter Teeth and the other white visitors refused to succumb to such indignities as crawling. They stood in the presence of the king. They were polite, but they thought that was enough. The Republicans, anyway. They noted that Dingaan was entirely hairless. He was shaved every day. He is described as having an abhorrence of human hair. So you can imagine what he thought about the Boers with their big bushy beards. He wore many ornaments on his head, and his body was rubbed daily with fat to make him appear like polished ebony. There's a lot of warnings from the missionaries that Peter Teef ignored. Acting as King Secretary was Reverend Francis Owen of the Church Missionary Society, and most of what we know concerning the meetings of Peter Teef with Dingaan comes from Owen's diary. And interestingly enough, this diary sat in an attic in London Missionary Society for years. It was only really discovered in the 1960s and published. And it's extraordinary how some valuable things can just be pushed to one side and forgotten about. But anyway, we get some very interesting insights from Reverend Owen's diaries. Peter Teef first reached Umgungungluwa on the 5th of November, 1837. The king entertained him with war dances of thousands of his warriors. Owen warned him of countless cruelties and tortures and executions that he had been forced to witness. As the local missionary who understood Zulu and English and Afrikaans, Dutch, he was therefore the one who would be called on as the king's translator and secretary, so he had seen a lot. But Peter Teef seemed most impressed with the sincerity and the graciousness and the intelligence and the goodwill of Dingaan. After seeking to impress Peter Teef for 2 days with parades of his regiments and his herds of cattle, Dingaan informed Retief he was willing to grant the trekkers the territory his armies had depopulated across the Tugela and around Port Natal, on condition that Peter Teef should return the cattle which had been taken by Sekaniela and his Batsloka people, and as they'd come on horseback and they were dressed in clothes, he assumed they were Boers. So to prove that the trekkers are not in any way responsible for Sekaniela's cattle raid, he required them to deal with the chief. This Church Missionary Society missionary Francis Owen warned Peter Teef he's wasting his time. Dingaan was utterly inconsistent. He's already granted the desired territory to the English settlers through John Gardiner. However, Peter Teef regarded the expedition against Sekaniela as necessary for the vindication of their honour. And Owen questioned how a man of Retief's intelligence could attach any value to any promise made by a tyrant like Dingaan. When Peter Teef gave later an enthusiastic account about the splendours of Dingaan, his kindness and his boundless hospitality, American missionary Reverend George Champion declared, "I've known Dingaan for 2 years, Mr. Retief, and I know full well what a dangerous character he is. I can only see disaster should you visit him again." Reverend Kirkwood also warned Retief of Dingaan's intention to have him put to death as a wizard. But Retief brushed all the warnings aside, saying, "Have no apprehension on my account." Chief Sekaniela was described as a man who always caused trouble. He was the son of a famous warrior queen, Ma Tatisa. He had done his share of devastating the country along the Caledon River, and the remnants of the devastated tribes he moulded into the Batsloka tribe. Now, cattle raids were part of the African way of life, and both Sekaniela and many of the trekkers questioned Peter Teef's actions as contrary to his own code of behaviour, which he had published in the Grahamstown Gazette, that they had no intention of interfering in inter-tribal affairs. However, Retief felt himself justified in taking action, saying if the people had posed as Boers, I mean, how can black people pose as Boers? But anyway, Retief managed to avoid bloodshed by using a pair of handcuffs. Chief Sekaniela, I have some bracelets for you. Put out your hands. Click, and then he told him, "You are under arrest," like he would understand what that means. And they'd only take the handcuffs off if he returned the stolen cattle. So Sekaniela was now kept prisoner for 3 days while his 700 cattle were rounded up and identified by the accompanying Zulus. We've got to find this immensely entertaining. And then a passing trader warned Peter Teef of Dingaan's planned treachery against him on his return. And fellow trek leader Gert Merits repeatedly warned Peter Teef, "Do not return to Dingaan. I do not trust Dingaan," he said. Merits reminded him of the murder of Andres Stockenstrom in 1811 on the eastern frontier, having friendly talks with a band of causers who murdered him. But every attempt to dissuade Peter Teef was brushed aside. So we can't truly call this Gullible's travels. Pete Retief, with almost 100 followers, arrived at Umgungundluwe Saturday the 3rd of February. He is rebuked by Dingaan for having released Sekhanyile unharmed. Dingaan was actually shocked that Retief had not executed him, or at least brought him to the Zulu capital where he could have executed him. I mean, why would you have the man you're carrying and let him go? He then requests the Boers to make a demonstration of their war dances on their horses. So the trekkers stage an impromptu charge on horseback in a royal arena, making the air resound with the sound of their muskets, and Dingaan and his subjects had never seen anything like this before. And they were plainly shocked at the speed and the agility of the Boers on horseback. The deafening sound of their muskets must have also been quite terrifying. The Mishvi warned Pete Retief that this display was only entrenching the fear of Dingaan that he was a wizard and a threat that must be eradicated. You don't want to show people all your power and skills. It's not helpful. However, when Dingaan agreed to sign the document drawn up by Pete Retief to cede the territory between the Tugela and Umzimvubu rivers to the trekkers, Pete Retief felt that all of his trust in the word of Dingaan was fulfilled. And this document was placed in his leather briefcase with great relief. And you can see a copy of it in the Natal Museum and the original at the Voortrekker Monument in Pretoria. However, Church Missionary Sadi, Missionary Reverend Owen, was most disturbed that Pete Retief and his followers missed the Sunday morning church service on the 4th of February. Imagine you've been working for years amongst the heathen, and at last some Christians, a lot of Christians, come past, and the one Sunday you think you're going to have a worship service with them, they all decide to go and sit at the feet of Dingaan for some more formalities with the king. So Pete Retief later said he had forgotten what day of the week it was, which seems hard to believe. On Monday, the trekkers were treated to an endless display of war dances, military maneuvers by Dingaan's MPs. Dingaan was described as the master showman, with his entertainment the most spectacular ever seen in the subcontinent of Africa. Dingaan again asked for a display of the Boer war tactics on horseback. Doubtless he's trying to evaluate them. The Zulus sat stunned at the speed and the perfect control of the men with their rifles on horseback. On Tuesday morning, William Wood, an English trader, young man, fluent in Zulu, who was also visiting the Owens, warned Pete Retief, "Your entire party will be massacred before the day is out." He had heard the people speaking in Zulu, and he understood. As the Retief party struck camp and were preparing to leave, they were invited to a final farewell display. For this, they were requested, "Please leave your rifles, your bandoliers, and your powder horns outside the gates of the kraal." Incredibly, unbelievably, they acceded to this outrageous demand. Leaving their firearms outside the kraal, they walked defenseless into the arena of Dingaan's kraal. After ominous war dances, which increased in volume and intensity, Dingaan stood up and shouted out, "Babulene Abathakathi," or "Kill the wizards." It was cold-blooded murder. From across the stream on the opposite hillside, Francis Owen was reading the New Testament when a messenger rushed up to inform that Dingaan had decided to kill the Boers, but he was not to be concerned. Owen looked on with horror as he saw an immense multitude, about 9 or 10 Zulus to each Boer, were dragging the helpless, unarmed victims to the fatal spot on the hill of execution. Many of the Boers were impaled on assegais and they were clubbed to death. Pete Retief's young son was killed before his eyes. And among the dead was the interpreter, Thomas Halstead, the only Englishman of the party. And Halstead's name's amongst it. Interesting, you can see amongst the names here, the clerks. Interesting that we had another president of our country who seemed to have Pete Retief's gullibility and inability to discern. The various missionaries and traders who had warned Pete Retief repeatedly questioned how such an intelligent, experienced man as Pete Retief could have been so thoroughly deceived, even mesmerized, by the tyrant Dingaan. You know, there's a big difference between intelligence and common sense. A lot of people have intelligence, not many have common sense. Soon the sky above the hill of execution was black with vultures, and the heart and liver of Pete Retief was brought to Dingaan. But the rest of the corpses were left out and open on the hill of execution to later be discovered, along with Pete Retief's blood-stained leather case containing the signed treaty with Dingaan. Worthless piece of paper. It was almost 10 years since Dingaan had murdered his half-brother, Shaka, the founder of the Zulus, to achieve the chieftainship. Now, considering that a man who's willing to stab in the back his own brother, do you really think that it's wise to walk into his presence unarmed, leaving your rifles outside the kraal? If he didn't respect his own brother and the founder of the Zulu nations, what makes you think he's going to respect you? And this was followed by massacre at midnight. The worst was still to come. About noon on that fateful Tuesday, the 6th of February, Reverend Owen saw Dingaan send a huge army of 10,000 in the direction from which the Boers had come. And there's no doubt that the worst was still to come. In the early hours of the 17th of February, 10,000 Zulu warriors attacked the sleeping fortrekkers between the Bushmans and the Blokrans rivers. There was no moon that night and it was pitch dark. The trekkers awoke to the sound of their dogs barking, and then wave after wave of Zulu warriors were stabbing men, women and children, wiping out whole families. And the women were, in many cases, without their husbands, many of whom had gone to Dingaan's kraal and were now killed. The followers of Geert Maritz were more cautiously lagered and better prepared to defend themselves, but the followers of Piet Retief were spread out and most vulnerable. Sarel Siliers and Geert Maritz led charges to rescue fleeing trekkers. Women and children, even as young as 10 years old, fought tenaciously, selling their lives dearly. Martinus Oosthuizen charged through the mass of Zulus to a wagon for ammunition and back again to resupply the beleaguered Van Rensburgs, who were surrounded on a hill. Fighting continued until the afternoon of the 17th, when the Zulu army retreated, taking over 25,000 cattle, many horses and sheep with them. This left the Boers destitute. Everything they needed for livelihood was gone. Many hundreds of the Zulu attackers had been killed in the fierce fighting, and as the fortrekkers began to count up their own dead, they grieved over the loss of 185 of their children murdered. Of these, another 50 of the women, 56 women were murdered, including grandmothers, many with multiple assegai wounds. So that's 185 children murdered, 56 women, 40 men. Incredibly, some women had been horribly stabbed, were still found alive amongst the piles of dead. Johanna van der Merwe and Margarita Prinsloo each had survived despite 20 assegai wounds, and Klessina Leroux with 17 stab wounds. But they survived. As Geert Maritz organized the mass burial of the slain trekkers, the sky was full of circling vultures and the sounds of weeping could be heard throughout the area. And the Boers later founded a town at the massacre site called Vienen, the place of weeping. This was followed by the ambush on Buffalo River. On the 6th of April, a counterattack by a Boer commander led by two rival leaders, Piet Ace and Andreas Potgieter, was ambushed across the Buffalo River at Itileni. A British expedition from Port Natal had rushed to assist the beleaguered trekkers, but 10 of the commander were killed, including Piet Ace and his brave son Durkie, who rode back when he saw his father down and died at his father's side, fought to the end. And that's depicted at the Fortrekker monument in the marble in the wall. As this commander retreated, became known as the Vlug Commando, or the Fleeing Commando. This was the darkest time of despair for the Fortrekkers. Death, disaster, and dissension seemed to doom the ambitious enterprise. And it was at this point that Andreas Pretorius came from Kraaf-Reinet. He had not been part of the Great Trek until now. With the arrival of Andreas Pretorius from Kraaf-Reinet, who responded to the stories of the disasters, he was a rich farmer in the Eastern Cape. He had a lot to lose, but when he heard about this, he felt he's got to just go and help. There was fresh hope. The widow of Piet Retief declared of Andreas Pretorius, "This man has been sent by God. He will help us obtain justice." She is experienced in fighting the Khoza on the eastern frontier. Andreas Pretorius was a dynamic, pistol-packing farmer from Kraaf-Reinet, describes a tall, imposing figure in a well-cut suit. With a pistol and a cutlass at his belt, he came with 60 volunteers for the then commando, which he intended to organize. At an assembly of the Volksraad, Pretorius was elected Commandant General. This has always been a tradition amongst the Afrikaner to elect their commandants. And that's how commanders used to be. A pity that the commanders at some point fell under the state, because they used to be just organized by the local farmers. So the Ven Commando, within a couple of days, they were heading out with 464 men, 64 wagons to engage the Zulus. Pretorius adopted the motto, Eindracht macht Macht, in unity is strength. And these words were to become the motto of the Transvaal Republic, and you'll see it over the Volksraad in Pretoria. All in the then commander, the victory commander, were lectured on discipline, Christian conduct, decency, integrity, compassion and courage. As God's soldiers, their conduct had to be of a high standard. The chaplain, Cyril Siliers, who was widely respected as a man of God, who had proved himself in battle at Vechkop against the Madibili, he ensured strict religious observance with daily devotions, prayer times where the men were required to kneel. On the move, the 64 wagons travelled in four rows so as not to make the column too long for the vanguards and rear guards to protect them from ambush. Every night their laager was drawn up, sentries were posted, inspections were held, and defensive drills were practiced. Probably the Afrikaans people have never been more united than at this precise moment. Not before or since. Scouting patrols were sent out every night to ascertain the whereabouts of the Zulu army and to identify any potential threats. And then the covenant was made. As the Tugela River was in flood, the then commander crossed near Spionkop, what later became a great battle site in Anglo-Boer War. At Wasbank on the 9th of December, Sunday the 9th of December, Cyril Siliers stood on a gun carriage before the men who had assembled for worship, and he proposed a solemn vow. And the vow, the covenant, my brethren and fellow countrymen, at this moment we stand before the holy God of heaven and earth to make a promise. If he will be with us and protect us and deliver the enemy into our hands so that we may triumph over him, that we shall observe the day and the date as an anniversary in each year and a day of thanksgiving, like the Sabbath, in his honor, and that we shall enjoin our children that they must take part with us in this, for remembrance, even for our posterity. And if anyone sees the difficulty in us, let him return from this place. For the honor of his name shall be joyfully exalted, and to him the fame and the honor and the of the victory must be given. And all the English volunteers joined with the Afrikaners, the Voortrekkers, in taking this vow. From the 9th of December, this vow was repeated every evening up until the night of the 15th, during evening services when psalms were sung and prayers were offered. And they came to confront the Zulu. There was a calm deliberation amongst the men of the then commander, and they knew they were going up against the most formidable force in Africa at that time. Up to that point, the Zulu impis had never been beaten. They knew that Dingaan had over 20,000 warriors that they could throw at them. There were only 464 against possibly 20,000. And this being 1838, they only had smooth bore muskets, which required 30 to 40 seconds to reload. It's quite an elaborate procedure to load a smooth bore musket, flintlock. And they knew a charging Zulu warrior can cover a lot of ground in 30 to 40 seconds. This is on the banks of the Nkome River. On Saturday, the 15th of December, the commander crossed the Buffalo River and the outspan between the Buffalo River and the Nkome. Two scouts report they'd seen a huge Zulu army only half an hour's ride away. Pretorius inspected the terrain for a suitable larger site, and he sensed God's guidance, for there was a perfect spot on the other side of the Nkome. On its western bank, there was a deep hippopotamus pool, a large donga, or a gully. The laager was set up making use of these two natural defensive features on two sides, and the 64 wagons were firmly lashed together with two battle gates secured at the two openings where cannon were placed. And the back of the D formation was set against the donga, and the semi-circle faced the outward plain. Candles were set out everywhere. The lanterns were extended over the wagons on long whip handles to prevent the Zulus from approaching the laager unseen in the night. As Cyril Siliers led the command in repeating the vow for the last time, then in singing the psalms, the Zulus had moved within earshot and could hear the strange singing and could see the eerily lit laager. And the Zulus were they were planning a night attack like with Blokrans. But this it spooked them, and they didn't attack. They're going out to beat the unbeatable foe. It was a suspenseful, moonless night, and 2 hours before dawn, the trekkers were at their posts, although it's hard to imagine many slept that night. And a veil of mist lifted, and it was a perfect day rose. There was not a cloud in the vivid blue sky. There was no wind. It was a day of crystal clarity. As the mist lifted, the Boers saw the entire Zulu army seated in front of them with their shields in front. The front row of the Zulus was only 40 paces, 40 meters away from the half moon of wagons. Row after row of Zulu regiments, grouped according to the color of their shields, the white shields, the brown shields, the black shields. They're all there, 15,000 Zulus surrounding the laager. "Do not fear their numbers. We can deal with them," shouted Pretorius. As the warriors were moving into position to attack from the Donga in the rear, Commandant Pretorius decided to seize the initiative, and he orders men, "Open fire," immediately. And before the Zulus could even begin the intimidating war dances, the roar of gunfire shattered the early morning peace. The day began in furious battle, with the Zulus yelling, hissing, smashing the askars against their shields, thunderously stamping the ground with their feet, charging the laager at full speed. The two little cannon cut swathes through the Zulu ranks, and the deadly aim of the Boer commanders took their toll. As the mass of Zulus tried to scale the Donga and assault the rear of the laager, Sol Siliers led his men to cut them down. As the Zulus retreated to a range of about 500 meters, Pretorius sent out his brother, an interpreter, to taunt the Zulus. "What are you doing, men of Dingaan? We've come to fight men, not women and children. Why don't you attack?" And this led to the most serious of the tidal waves. The Zulus leapt up to attack, drumming their shields, yelling, whistling, hissing, swept forward in a black wave down upon the wagons, the longest charge of the two-hour battle. Muzzles were becoming dangerously hot, wagons were bristling with assegais, but the strategic position of the laager was frustrating the assaults of the Zulu. The closer they got to the wagons, the more they were funneled and compressed by the river and the Dongas until they were actually tripping into one another, stumbling over their earlier casualties. Their losses were becoming enormous, yet without achieving anything. Never in the experience of this warrior nation had anything like this ever happened to them before. They'd always swept over the enemies, through the enemies, and killed whoever they were targeting. Well, the Boers didn't just take this defensively. Andreas Pretorius sensed the change in the temper of the battle, and he ordered a charge from the laager. He had the two cannon dragged out and fired from the front, then he led a charge into the middle of the Zulu impi. For the first time in history, a Zulu impi broke and fled. The cohesion on which the Zulu impi was based was shattered. The Zulus began to flee across the Nkomo River, many drowning in the process. As Pretorius fired on one Zulu, his horse reared. It was actually not his horse. In the confusion, he'd gotten someone else's horse. Threw him off. A Zulu lunged at him, and Pretorius managed to ward off the askar with his rifle. As the Zulu struck again, Pretorius was thrust through the left hand. He pinned the Zulu to the ground, grappled hand to hand, until a warrior was stabbed to death with his own assegai. And then they pursued the enemy. On the other side, Sol Siliers led a commando charge that put to flight the other section of the Zulu army. The mounted Boers pursued the fleeing Zulus, shouting, shooting at them as long as their bullets last, and then firing pebbles when all their bullets were exhausted. Over 3,000 Zulu dead were counted around the laager, yet not one single voortrekker had been killed, although several were wounded, but none that seriously. As the sun set, the exhausted commando members returned for a service of thanksgiving and for their first meal of the day. They hadn't even had coffee. The whole day had just been non-stop fighting. And they cast bullets for the final push to track down Dingaan at Umgungundluvu. They'd run out of ammunition. They'd used it all. On the 20th of December, the Zulu capital was sighted. It was ablaze from one end to the other. Dingaan had fled and he had set fire to his own capital. When the grisly remains of Piet Retief and his 100 followers were discovered on Kwa Matawani, or the Hill of Execution, they saw the legs and arms still tied with thongs and impaling sticks still visible. Next to the remains of Piet Retief lay his water bottle and his leather satchel, which still contained Dingaan's signed and witnessed agreement for the secession of Natal, witnessed also by Reverend Owen. On Christmas Day, the remains of these victims were all gathered and buried in a communal grave at the foot of the kopje, where they remain to this day. The Zulu kingdom now fell into civil war, and Dingaan was overthrown by his half-brother, Mpande. And what you sow is what you reap. Dingaan got in the back what he had given Shaka in the back. And that's the guy. And Mapande invited Andres Pretorius and the Trekkers to his coronation. And here's Andres Pretorius standing behind Mapande as he's acclaimed king of the Zulus. And the Zulus never again fought the Boers. It's an extraordinary thing how Mapande became their friend, and the Boers and the Zulus became such friends that on the 28th anniversary of the Battle of Blood River, they gathered, I think it was 1866, that's right, the 28th anniversary, and Keshweo, who was then prince, he wasn't yet king of the Zulus, was there at the gathering with both Zulu and Boer veterans who fought at the battle, and others. And they made the cairn, which you can still see in the center, and they had a memorial service, and Keshweo gave a speech too. And he said, since this battle, we are neighbors, we are brothers, as though we lived under one roof. And in fact, when the British went to war with the Zulus in 1879, and they called for Boer volunteers, no Boers responded. He said, this isn't our fight. The Zulus are not our enemies. And so when the British redcoats went to fight the Zulus, they didn't have the Boer help. And in the film Zulu and Zulu Dawn, both those films, they depict falsely that they were Boer commanders with the British. It was complete nonsense. It wasn't their fight. The Zulus were not attacking them. The Boers never wanted a war with the Zulus. They fought in defense, in retaliation, but they did not set a fight with them, whereas the British were going and picking a fight with the Zulus, which, as even General Charles Gordon said, is not an intelligent thing to do. These are some pictures of some of the Zulus later on. This is now just before the Anglo-Zulu War, but it gives you a bit of an idea of the size of their shields and the kind of headdress they wore. You'd see that they would have some spears for throwing, but then they'd have the short stabbing askar, which they would keep. So they would throw maybe three spears, and then they'd rush in for the kill with the assegai. But that's not the end of the story. It is remarkable that despite the treachery that the Boers had endured at the hands of the Zulu, particularly Dingaan, and the massacres of so many unsuspecting women and children on the banks of the Blokkans River, what today we call Vienna, no atrocities were committed by the Boers in retaliation. Instead, the biblical injunction to love their enemies was fulfilled by vigorous missionary work that was established by the Reformed Church in Zululand, establishing schools, hospitals, churches, orphanages, even within sight of where Piet Retief and his son and his followers had been so brutally murdered. Here's the entrance to this beautiful church, built entirely by Reformed Church money, a gift from the Boer people to the Zulus. You can see how even honoring their enemies with a door that has the shield and assegai. I mean, some people may notice that I've got a Zulu shield with assegai in our reception area. Also a gift from Zululand. I mean, Zulus are friends. We might have been enemies in the past, or our ancestors were, but now we're friends. And these some reformed missionaries ministering. These are blind children. They've got a school for the blind there. And this is this picture that got us into trouble at Kirchentag in 87. And these are just acts of kindness done to people who are descendants of their previous enemies. A school for the deaf. In the century and a half since that original day of the covenant, many millions of Zulu have come to Christ. Zululand has been blessed by revival, and in a very real sense, all that began with a covenant proposed by Cyril Siliers and enthusiastically adopted by the then commander. Even Kwasi Sibantu Mission is a fruit of the day of the covenant. What a magnificent mission. And how many hundreds of thousands of Zulu have been blessed, have been brought into kingdom by the ministry of Reverend Erlo Stegen and his co-workers. The king of the Zulus, King Goodwills Valentini, says Erlo Stegen is God's apostle to the Zulus. And he says he speaks the best Zulu in Zululand. I learn my diction, pronunciation, and vocabulary from Erlo Stegen. He has got a higher standard of Zulu than the king of the Zulus, says the king of the Zulus. Reverend Erlo Stegen has poured his heart and soul. I don't know if you can tell what this is. There's the pulpit. There's Reverend Earl O'Steegan. You see what's in front? That's an altar call at a youth conference. You can't even count how many people come forward at an event like that. I saw that. It's just extraordinary. This is a ministry in the heart of Zululand, bringing people to the Lord. And this would have been unthinkable back in 1837. Set free to serve Christ. Just as the descendants of the Vikings can look back to the one-time enemy, King Alfred the Great, as the spiritual father who brought the first Vikings to the Lord after defeating them in battle. Instead of killing his enemies, King Alfred required that they be catechized and baptized in the name of Christ. And that is the first recorded conversions of the Vikings. And so the Zulus and Afrikaners and the English, with whom they once had been locked in deadly battle, are now united in Christ. Battle of Isandlwana, the worst defeat the British army ever suffered at the hands of a native army. Rook's Drift, where more Victoria Crosses were won than in any other battle in British history. Both on the same day, terrible defeat and a bold victory. Rook's Drift Mission Station, attacked by waves of Zulus. And with the defeat of Dingaan and later Keshwayo, the power of the witch doctors was also broken, and the spiritual liberation of the Zulu people began. By the way, this drawing here depicts when Keshwayo was captured. Now remember, Keshwayo's people had not just defeated the British army at Isandlwana, they'd killed everybody. Even disemboweled them, including the little drummer boys, who were young boys there. And yet, when Keshwayo was captured, the officer in charge ordered his men present arms, and they saluted the Zulu king as he marched into captivity. And when Keshwayo got to Cape Town to the castle where he was meant to be imprisoned, an evangelical Christian, General Charles Gordon, was Commandant General of the Cape, and he didn't treat Keshwayo as a prisoner but as an honored guest, and he let him have the walk around the castle. He could have what he wanted prepared. He ordered people who knew Zulu to translate evangelistic tracts into Zulu and had them read to the king. He had evangelistic discussions through a translator with the king, and arranged for King Keshwayo to go to meet Queen Victoria in England. Queen Victoria arranged to give him back his kingdom. He came back to Zululand and was finally given, although under British oversight ultimately, still. But nevertheless, how interesting that there wasn't the vindictiveness. Although the British had not just suffered a heavy defeat, their people had been treated without mercy by Keshwayo's soldiers. But because those soldiers were from a Christian background, they didn't give back the same as what they'd received. Yes, the savages, the pagans, they took no prisoners, and they were brutal, and they mutilated the dead. But we don't do that. The Boers built mission stations for the defeated Zulu. The British ordered them in to present arms and saluted them. Who else would do a thing like that? You go to Isandlwana today, and you can see this is the necklace of lion's claws and so on, which was basically awarded to a warrior for great courage. And so, within the site of where thousands of Zulus died fighting the British at the Battle of Isandlwana, 22nd of January, 1879. They have their memorial. As the Lord promised in Genesis 22:17, thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We are blessed in order to be a blessing. God's promise to Abraham has been fulfilled to this day. I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the nation shall be blessed. Galatians, it says, and to Abraham and his seed, not to seeds as to many, but to one seed, which is Christ. So all these blessings are fulfilled in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is the Church of the Covenant, which they built by 1840. In thanksgiving to the Lord for giving them the victory on the Day of the Covenant. So, this message, I've got in notes on the table. We've got it on our reformationsa.org website. It's a PowerPoint linked on sermon audio And we'll have this as a DVD available also on our Vimeo link as well.